When my family and I moved to the United Kingdom in 1998, where we lived for about 4 years, I was not prepared for the emotional roller coaster that I was going to be on. At first, I loved it. I mean, everything about Britain was great, and it was so great to be there. And then I hated it. And there was nothing about the United Kingdom that I liked or could tolerate. It was just terrible. And then after about 2 years, I settled down. And I merely liked it. I had made my peace with the UK, and I assumed that the UK had made its peace with me. And then 9/11 happened. And I was reminded at that point, very powerfully, that even though two of my children were born in the United Kingdom, and that I was a homeowner there, even though I knew how to navigate the culture by then, I knew how to use words like petrol and lorry and serviette, and I was even beginning to adopt the accent on certain key words, I knew to say schedule. And even though I knew what the Six Nations Championship was and understood why Americans would have thought it was only a Three Nations Championship, but they were wrong. And even though I knew the difference between Britain and England, even though there's not an Englishman alive that knows the difference, but every Welsh, Scot, and Irishman knows the difference. Even though I knew all of that was commonplace to me. I was an alien. I was a stranger, a foreigner. And no matter how long I stayed in the UK, I would never be one of them. I could assimilate, but I could assimilate only so far. They knew it, and I had come to realize it. I think that experience has given me a certain measure of sympathy for immigrants to our own country. The alienation they feel, the sadness they experience when their children, now second and third generation immigrants, actually become Americans in ways that they know they never can or will be. This spring, we've been studying the book of 1 Peter. It was written to Christians around 62, 63 AD who were living in the region of Turkey. And these Christians were under intense pressure to assimilate. To assimilate to the culture around them. And as we've talked about, Peter writes to remind them of who they are. He's been writing to remind them of their identity. And in our passage this morning, he reminds them and he reminds us that as Christians, we are fundamentally outsiders. Outsiders within our own culture. Resident aliens whose identity comes not finally from the world around us, but from God. And our relationship to him through Jesus Christ. And Peter writes this morning to basically tell us about some of the profound implications, but what that means for how we live in the world. What does it mean to live in the world as an outsider? Does it mean being totally separate from the world, like the Amish? Does it mean being constantly at opposition with the world around us, like old school fundamentalists? Does it mean being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, which was what the 19th century pietists were accused of being? Does it mean trying to capture and kind of take over our culture, to win the culture wars, which is what so many people think about conservative Christians on the religious right? Right? Does it mean rather being a sort of benign revolutionary, trying to transform and redeem our culture, whether through the social gospel or maybe through the new missional thinking that is so prominent amongst younger evangelicals and the religious left? What does it mean to be an outsider as a Christian? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, that's found on page 1,888. 1,888. And as I periodically say, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, please take the one in front of you. It just as our gift to you, we'd love for you to have that Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, page 1,888. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I'm going to stop right there. In verse 11, Peter finally turns to the reason that he wrote this entire letter to begin with. Everything up to this verse has been a long introduction. And having established now our identity as God's chosen people, Peter turns to tell them and to tell us, how do we now live in this world in the meantime? And he calls them there, you see, right at the beginning, he calls them aliens and strangers in the world. If you remember, that's how he opened the entire letter, back in verse 1 of chapter 1. And basically what he says to them, he says something negative and something positive. He says negatively, abstain from sinful desires. Withdraw yourself from sinful desires. Positively, he says, live good lives. In fact, live the kind of lives that will bring glory to God. And the language of sinful desires that he uses there in verse 11 is actually, it's a very general word. It can refer to all sorts of sinful desires. But I think in this context, what he seems to really have in mind is this. Do not live for the desire of this world's approval. Do not live for the desire of this world's approval. But don't withdraw from the world either. No, instead, even though the world rejects you today, live in the world in such a way that this world will have no choice but to glorify God because of you on the last day, the day of Christ's visitation, the day of his return. Now, that is the general instruction. That's the kind of the main point of the book of 1 Peter. He's finally gotten to it. This is why he's writing. And it really stands there as a summary, kind of like a newspaper headline that explains what everything else that follows is really all about. And from verse 13 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 11 of chapter 4, Peter is going to unpack this idea. He's going to explore this idea in all sorts of different relationships and all sorts of different situations. Now, we're not going that far today. We're only going to the end of chapter 2 today. In our passage, what that headline means, it means first, verses 13 to 17, we are to live as God's servants. As aliens and strangers in this world, we are to live as God's servants. That's verses 13 to 17. And then second, verses 18 to 21, we are to live as Christ's followers. If you're going to be a resident alien, a stranger in this world, you're going to need to live as Christ's follower. But then third, verses 21 to 25 takes us to the end of chapter 2. Peter wants to make clear that you can do this. You can live in this world as God's servant, as Christ's follower, because Christ has become your substitute. Christ has become your substitute. That's the outline of the sermon. Live as God's servant, live as Christ's follower, because Christ has become your substitute. All right, so first, we're to live as God's servant. Look in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Peter says that we are to live as servants of God there in verse 16. That's really how he sums up the whole paragraph. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word servant. Lately, Adrian and I have been watching Downton Abbey, you know, as many of you maybe have seen on PBS. And it's all about the relationship between an aristocratic family and their servants who live in the house with them. Obviously, it's not a house, it's a castle, if you've seen it. And this is World War I England, okay? Well, that's not what Peter's talking about here. That's not the image Peter has in mind when he says, live as God's servants. The word he actually uses is slave. A slave in bonds, a slave in chains. To be a servant is to have a function, a role, a duty. To be a slave, and we're going to talk about this more in a minute, to be a slave is to be someone who lives under absolute authority, the authority of a master, someone who does not have an independent existence, who has no control over his or her own life. This is how we, as Christians, are to live in this world, Peter says. We are to live as God's servants, as people who answer to God as our supreme authority. And the way we show that, the way we demonstrate that to anybody that's watching, is we submit to human authority. That's what Peter says here. We submit to human authority, specifically to legitimate governmental authority at every level. From the king, that is sort of national authority, to what he calls governors, which would be all sorts of kind of local authorities of various kinds. Now, logically, this is not what you would expect in this passage. I mean, if God is our master, if God is our Lord, if God is king, and we are his, not just his citizens, but his slaves, then I think what we would have expected from Peter is maybe something that would encourage us to a more adversarial relationship to human authority in this world, or at least an ambivalent attitude towards human government. I mean, after all, in Peter's own day, Caesar was worshipped as God. So you're hardly at this point expecting Peter to tell Christians to submit to that kind of authority in light of the fact that they are God's servants, not Caesar's servants. But that's what Peter says. He says submit, and there's actually no getting around that word. That word means obey. It means submit your will to Caesar's will. Obey what he says. And in both, the state's capacity to punish lawbreakers, but then also submit to the state in the state's capacity to promote a positive social agenda. That's what he says there. What is the state to do? It's not just to punish those who do wrong. It is also to commend those who do good. The state is here to commend a positive social agenda. And it's going to do that as it promotes individuals who are seeking to benefit the general welfare of a society. And the reason we're to do this, the reason we are to submit to government, Peter says, is right there in verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. It was common in Peter's day to accuse Christians because Christians said Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Because Christians acknowledged a higher authority than the government, it was common in Peter's day for Christians to be accused of being haters of society. Maybe being anarchists. Antisocial people, people who were enemies of the public good, people who were not concerned with the welfare of their neighborhood, not concerned with the welfare of their city or of the larger state. Actually sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Now, along with Romans chapter 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, these verses very much form the basis for the Christian's relationship to the state, the relationship to government. And I think they really flow, Peter heard them himself, they flow from Jesus' own lips. What did Jesus say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. As it turns out, according to God, what we owe Caesar, what we owe human government, is obedience and honor. You saw that last phrase there in verse 17, honor the king. I want to give you four quick points of application from this basic truth, because I think the problem here is not that we don't understand what the words say. That's pretty clear. I don't need to spend a lot of time explaining it, I don't think. It's what they mean for our lives. Four quick points. First, our obedience is relative, not absolute. As Christians, our obedience to the state, while commanded, is relative, not absolute. We are God's servants. Peter makes this clear right throughout the passage. We obey for the Lord's sake. We are responding to God's will as we do this. And our goal is God's glory in the world. So when Caesar commands us to disobey God, we must disobey Caesar. We are God's servants. And even in disobeying Caesar at that point, we must be willing to accept the consequences. Second, I think this means that the categories of sin and law are not the same. And this is an important one for us to grasp as Christians. Just because it's legal, just because Caesar says it's okay, just because it's legal, doesn't make it right. Lots of examples there, right? We could think about abortion. Abortion is legal. That doesn't make it right. There was a time in this country when slavery was legal. That didn't make it right. These days, divorce is legal. That doesn't mean it's always right. The other is also true. Just because it's illegal doesn't make it sin. In the American South, it used to be illegal to help a slave find freedom. But it was the right thing to do. It was illegal to teach a black man or a black woman or a black child to read. But it was the right thing to do. Around the world today, there are many places where it is illegal to preach the gospel. It is illegal to tell people about Jesus. It is illegal to invite them to turn away from their sins and their false beliefs and turn instead, convert to Jesus Christ. It's illegal to do those things in many places around the world, but it is still the right thing to do. We need to make sure we've got these categories clear and distinct in our minds. Third, a government can be so unjust in general, or so unjust in a particular area, that doing good, which is what we're commanded to do here, that doing good requires civil disobedience or perhaps even revolution. You can think of lots of examples here. I know you can too. I think our own, the American Revolution, probably fits into this category. That's a huge discussion that I don't want to get into right now, but if you're really interested, I'm at the door at the back afterwards. But I think the American Revolution fits into that category of being a justified revolution. Closer to home, the civil rights movement in our own country. Our government and the laws of our land and the practices of our land were so unjust and so injurious to African Americans that it was right to disobey the government and then to be willing to suffer the consequences of that disobedience in order to bring about change. I think much of what goes on in the pro-life movement these days in America also fits into that category of justified civil disobedience, because government does have authority, no question, but no one has the authority to murder just for the sake of murdering, not even the state. So the pro-life movement, I think, is a justified example of civil disobedience. Looking outside of our own borders, I do think that this is probably part of what we see going on in the Arab Spring, right across North Africa. Justified revolution. Justified civil obedience. But I also need to say, and I particularly need to say this to conservative American Christians, many of whom are sitting in this room, mere political, mere economic, mere philosophical, mere social disagreement does not warrant revolution, does not warrant civil disobedience. Doing good may warrant those things. My personal political differences may not. Fourth, the purpose of doing good, as Peter lays it out here, the purpose of doing good as we submit to the government that has been instituted, the purpose of promoting righteousness and justice is not personal gain. I'm not called to pursue good in society so that I will just personally have a better life, a more comfortable life. It's also the case, though, here, according to Peter, pursuing good in our society, promoting justice and righteousness, is not finally motivated because we have an obligation to somehow redeem or transform culture. It is striking to me how little the New Testament has any vision whatsoever of trying to totally capture and redeem and transform culture. Now, the goal of doing good, even as we submit to our government, is that we would be seen as God's servants and that God would be glorified, if not today, then on the last day, by the character of our lives in the midst of a hostile world. It is not any sort of utopian goal, better world in this life, that drives us to doing good. I actually don't need the promise that somehow we can make this society better to justify my efforts to do good in this life, to do good deeds, to promote righteousness and justice. No, I don't need that. I can believe, actually, quite frankly, that no, I think the world actually maybe is going to continue to get worse and still be out there promoting good, doing good works, promoting righteousness and justice. The only justification I need is that it will glorify God on the last day. And I will be seen to have been God's servant, not the state's servant, in this world and in this life. Now, practically, as conservative evangelical Christians, I think this passage should challenge us. Like the Christians in Peter's day, we as Christians are accused of all sorts of evil. There's all sorts of ignorant, malicious, slanderous talk that is said about us. What are we accused of? We're accused of intolerance. We're accused of bigotry. We're accused of misogyny. Means we're down on women. We're accused of actually being utterly unconcerned with the welfare of our cities. Utterly unconcerned with the welfare of our environment. Here's what we need to grasp. People will say those things because of what we believe. They should never be able to say those things because of how we live. No, instead, we want to be people who give honor where it is due. Which is why you didn't hear today, but which is why I pray the way I do in the pastoral prayer every Sunday. We should give honor where it is due, whether the mayor is gay or straight, whether I agree with the president's politics or his religion or not. We honor the king. I can't tell you how much it pains me and distresses me. Every week, I get emails from conservative evangelical Christians passing on to me, as if it was funny, scurrilous jokes about our current president. It's sin. It's wrong. You don't have to agree with his politics, If you don't agree with his politics, don't vote for him. But as Christians, we don't dishonor him just because we disagree with him. We also need to be actively involved in this world, doing good. Now, again, I think this should challenge us as evangelical Christians. What Peter's talking about here, about a government that commends those who do right, you know, this is more than just obeying the law, right? No one is commended for simply not breaking the law, right? Not breaking the law, that's baseline, right? That's just what's expected of everybody. The government doesn't single people out because, once again this year, you paid your taxes. You know, yay for you. No, you're just supposed to do that. No, what's being talked about here is for people who went above and beyond what was merely required by the law to actually promote the welfare of their society. Christians, we need to be out in front on this. We need to be engaged, not only with the social evils of our day, but with the social opportunities of our age. This is at least part of the work of individual Christians in the world, cooperating with other individual Christians in the world, and maybe with non-Christians too, who are equally concerned about these things. I mean, one of the most striking and stirring examples I know from history is the example of William Wilberforce. Many of you will know about Wilberforce. Wilberforce, 19th century British evangelical Christian. Had he wanted to be, had he been the kind of man who would just sort of go along and get along, kind of play the game, the political game, as it was played in his day, he would have, in all likelihood, been Prime Minister of England. But Wilberforce was a Christian. And together with a group of Christians from various churches, they became known as the Clapham Saints. They decided to devote their lives, their resources, their political influence, their efforts to bringing an end to the slave trade. Well, first bringing an end to slavery in Britain. It was a hard battle. Wilberforce was told over and over and over again, give it up. There's too much arrayed against you. There's too much power. There's too much wealth. There's too much interest in this. But Wilberforce knew it was the right thing to do. And so he gave it everything he got, even though it meant sacrificing his political career, his ability to someday become Prime Minister of England. When he finally achieved that goal and slavery was outlawed in England, did he then go back to a quiet life and maybe try to resurrect his attempts to become Prime Minister? No. He took up the next one, which is, now that slavery is outlawed in England, in Britain, let's outlaw the slave trade. Let's require our ships and our companies to get out of the business of transporting slaves from Africa to America. And it took him the rest of his life, the rest of his career. But he gave himself to that because he was not content to just obey the law. No, he wanted to be seen as God's servant, as he promoted righteousness and good. Christian, you don't have to be William Wilberforce. I don't look around and see any members of Congress here, right? That's not the place and the station that God has given you in life. But he's placed you somewhere. He's put you somewhere. Where you are, can you look around and see whether or not there's a way to get out front, to begin to promote good and righteousness in your neighborhood, in your local school, in your workplace? We want to be known as God's servants in the world. And we do that as we step out beyond merely not being lawbreakers, but actually being men and women shaped by the character of God, who desire, whether we're going to be successful or not, to see the righteousness of God displayed through our lives. As resident aliens, we're concerned to live in such a way that honor and glory are given to the God we serve. Live as servants of God. Second, as resident aliens, live as Christ's followers. Live as Christ's followers. Look in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Peter says that we are to follow in Christ's steps there in verse 21. We are to be Christ followers. Now, he applies this specifically to slaves. I said we were going to talk about this a bit more. As Americans, whether we're black or white or anything else, it is impossible to read this passage without thinking about our own history. And that's right. We should think about our own history in light of this passage. But before we simply react, we need to remember that our history wasn't Peter's history. And we need to understand what Peter is speaking into. Chattel slavery was a major feature of the Roman world. But in some ways, and in some important ways, it was very different from what we experienced here in America, particularly the American South. It was not race-based. The majority of slaves in the ancient world basically were something closer, not exactly the same, but they would be closer to what we would understand to be indentured servants. They maybe had been free at some point, but actually sold themselves into slavery in order to deal with a crushing problem of debt. Many slaves in the ancient world were actually professionals. In many cities, most of the doctors you would have found, most of the teachers you would have found, even the police force that you would have found and officers of the court would often have been slaves. Oftentimes slaves were more educated than their masters, not less educated. And actually, in the ancient world, slaves often owned slaves themselves. So we need to understand that the world of slavery that Peter is speaking into was slightly different from our history. You could not tell who a slave was just by looking at the color of their skin. Peter actually uses a different word here in verse 16 than he used than the word that he used back in verse 16. He uses a word to specifically refer to domestic servants. He's speaking to people who were actually much closer to that world of Downton Abbey than to a field slave on a cotton plantation in the American South. Closer, but not the same. They were slaves. They were not free. They were owned by somebody else who had absolute control over their lives, even if their life was pretty good. Now, some have taken Peter and Paul's failure, if you think about some of Paul's letters where he also addresses slaves, some have taken Peter and Paul's failure to explicitly condemn slavery as if it were approval of slavery. But friends, that's not only to ignore the letter of Philemon in which Paul makes the case for setting one slave free, and in making that case, makes the case for setting all slaves free. But it's also to misread the New Testament. As resident aliens, we need to know how to live, whatever our circumstances are. And this is a fallen world, and many of us will find ourselves in very difficult circumstances. And so the same Bible that condemns race-based slavery and all slavery as an abomination also declares freedom in Christ to those who have been captured by Satan. This same Bible sets free, through the message of the gospel, hearts that have been enslaved to sin. And the message of the New Testament then holds out that this spiritual reality of the freedom that we have in Christ, regardless of what our circumstances are, that this spiritual reality will one day be all of reality. In the meantime, It brings hope and wisdom for how free men should live as God's slaves and how man's slaves can live as people who are set free in Christ. We need to keep that perspective as we read what Peter says here. Now, this morning, none of us are slaves. So I think the best way, the most natural way for us to think about applying this passage to our own lives is to think about where we are under authority. It may not be absolute authority, but where we are under authority, particularly maybe in our working life, or if you're a student, you've got teachers over you. All of us, in some context or another, have a boss, have a supervisor, have a teacher exercising authority over us. And in that context, Peter tells us that we are to live as Christ's followers. He actually uses two different images there towards the end of the section that I read. In verse 21, he says that Christ left us an example. He's using an image taken from the classroom at this point. You remember, some of you, this will be hard, but I'm going to ask you to try to remember when you learned how to write. Okay, so I know that's going to be tough for some of you, but if you were like me, when you were learning how to write in kindergarten or first grade, your teacher would take a piece of paper and she'd put it in front of you, and on that piece of paper with careful lines would be your letters in dashed form, in dotted form, right? And what you were supposed to do is carefully trace over the letter that was already there. And by doing that over and over and over again, tracing over the pattern that was correct, you would learn to write correctly. Well, they did it the same way in the ancient world. And that's the word Paul uses to describe Jesus. Jesus is our template, as it were. And we are to take our lives and place our lives on his life and begin to learn to trace our lives over his as closely as we can. Then Paul shifts. He shifts from the classroom to the great outdoors. When a child tries to put his feet exactly in his father's footsteps as they're walking along the beach or maybe through deep snow, this is what we're doing, Peter says. We are walking behind Jesus in the path that he walked. As warm and tender as those images are, I don't know about you, but I find them challenging. Right? We know what kind of life Jesus lived. It was perfect. That's why Peter quotes from Isaiah 53 there. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his life. Of course, we can't do that exactly. But it's easy to read this and to think, well, you know, but I can try. I can try. And as I try to copy Jesus' life, you know, things will probably go pretty well for me, and people will see how good I am. I mean, after all, thinking about the work context, what boss wouldn't want an employee who's always honest, right? What boss wouldn't want a worker who never sinned? And so we assumed that to show the world that we're Christ followers, we just have to ask that basic question that every middle schooler learns, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And go and do likewise. But friends, that's not what Peter says here. That is not what Peter says. What it means to be a Christ follower, the way the world can tell that we're following Christ, isn't WWJD, it's SLJD. Suffer like Jesus did. Peter tells us to submit to fallen human authority in our lives with all respect. That is to say, out of fear of God. Now, maybe that's not so hard when your boss or your teacher is kind and considerate and generous and good. But Peter goes out of his way to make the point that you need to do this even when your boss is harsh. Or maybe even a better way of translating that word would be wicked. He says, look, if you suffer because you're wicked, well, you're just getting what you deserve. But if you suffer because of your commitment to doing good. And you persevere under that suffering. Oh, friend, that receives God's favor. That shows that you are following Jesus Christ. Can a Christian work for a wicked boss? I don't think the question is can. It's what do we do when so often that's what we find ourselves in. I had a friend in Washington, D.C. who worked for a very, very powerful individual. And he worked for this individual because this individual was doing a lot of good in the world. But this individual, the boss, was a wicked man. Personally, morally bankrupt. And the day came because my friend had a very senior position working under this important man. The day came when my friend was asked to begin to make accommodations for his boss's wickedness. Basically, use your authority, use your ability to help out my mistress and to allow my mistress to begin to have some influence in ways that, if not illegal, were at least unethical. Now, what's my friend going to do? You know, the way Washington works, you wink and nod, you go along, and you get along. And that's the way the path of power works. And you do that because when you have power in this world, you can actually get things done. You can actually get good things done. And so all sorts of decisions are made, all sorts of compromises, all sorts of sacrifices in order to get that power so that the good things can be done. But my friend found himself having to go to his boss and say, no. No, I cannot make this accommodation that you've asked. Yeah, and you know, you just don't say no to power without there being a cost in this world. And so my friend ended up having to resign, having to leave the position, having to leave the opportunity to do great good in the world. And my friend's career in that particular field was greatly damaged. There's a cost. A real suffering. But this is what we're called to as Christians, as Christ followers. This is how we follow. Not our best life now. Not the approval of our non-Christian co-workers and supervisors. Not the rewards that come from going along and getting along, from turning a blind eye to the petty corruption that's going on in your own office, from cutting corners at the boss's request in order to pad the company's profits. No, but by enduring the suffering that comes from doing good in a world where the authorities that exercise control over us, real control over your financial rewards, control over your career and your professional advancement, control over your grades. When those authorities are crooked and morally bankrupt, friends, this is the path that Jesus took. Committed to doing good for us, he submitted himself to unjust suffering. And so what did he prove when he did that? As Peter points out, he proved that he was entrusting himself to God. Entrusting himself and waiting for the reward that this world cannot give, but that only God can give. And friends, we show that we are Christ followers when we do the same thing. Our reward from God does not come despite our suffering. No, the witness of the New Testament, the witness of Christ's life, is that our reward comes through it. Because that suffering proves whose approval we are living for. That suffering proves the reward that we are working for. Friends, the normal path of the Christian life, not the exceptional path, not the unusual path, the normal path of the Christian life is the path of suffering. Because it's the path that Jesus took. And like I did for thinking about our relationship with the state, I want to say four quick applications as we think about suffering, particularly in work relationships or other authority relationships. First, if you find yourself suffering unjustly for your commitment to doing good and you can change your situation, you should do so. Peter is talking to people who cannot change their circumstances. Peter's not telling us to be doormats. If you can change your situation, you should. But second, there is no justification of any kind. There is no justification for enduring physical or sexual abuse, either at home or at work. No one has that kind of authority. No one has that right. If you are in a situation, if you are in a relationship where you are being abused physically or sexually by someone in authority over you, you need to tell somebody immediately. And you need to get out of that situation. And you may need help getting out of that situation. Do not let anybody tell you that these verses, or the verses that we're going to come to in a few weeks when we look at wives and husbands, that these verses are a justification for child abuse or wife beating or any form of physical or sexual abuse. They are not. And if that is where you are, you need to come talk to me or somebody else who can help you. Third, if you find yourself suffering at work or at school, make sure it's because you're a Christian doing good in the workplace or in the school and not because you're a poor team player or you're a difficult personality or you're just kind of selfish or lazy or something else like that. Christians suffer in this world sometimes because we're sinners and we do stupid things that invite the response of others that isn't much fun. All right, so if you're suffering at work and you're thinking you've got to deal with this, just make sure it's because you're a Christian doing good, not for one of those other reasons. Fourth, if you can't change your situation and you are suffering because you're doing good, don't suffer alone. Tell others. Tell your brothers and sisters in this church. Allow us to come alongside you, to pray for you, to support you, to give you wisdom and perspective as you do. Practically, I wonder how much this is part of our experience. You know, around the world today, Christians are suffering for their faith. They're suffering because they are committed to doing good as God's servants and Christ's followers in this world, suffering because they're conscious of God. Just in this past week, I have heard and read about reports of Christians in Pakistan, in Egypt, in Indonesia, in China, and just this morning in Nigeria, suffering because they fear God and follow Jesus Christ. Are we? You know, it won't be bullets or prison that we face. It'll be loss of opportunity. It'll be loss of social standing. It will be loss of friends. But that's suffering nonetheless. Christian, are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? It is as we submit to suffering for being followers of Christ that we prove which reward we're living for. As resident aliens, we live for God's approval, not our bosses, not our teachers. And so we do good, even when that means suffering for it. Live as Christ's followers, tracing your life out on His. It's a tall order. I'll admit it. It's a tall order. Servants of God, followers of Christ, submitting to authority even when that means suffering. Which is why Peter doesn't stop where he stops. But why he goes on and reminds us that we can live this way. Because third, Christ has become our substitute. Look in verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friends, the good news of the gospel, the message of Christianity, is not that Jesus is our example. I mean, he is our example, but praise God, that's not all he is. When we read what Jesus did, if we were left with just that and told, go and do likewise, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be throwing my hands up in despair and taking up golf on Sunday mornings. Because I can't do that. I cannot do that. But that's not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is that Jesus came and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The Son of God, who is the supreme authority in the universe, submitted himself to the judgment of corrupt human authority. The sinless Lamb of God, who never did anything worthy of punishment, endured the punishment, the suffering of the cross. And he did it by entrusting himself to God, and he did it so that we, who deserve to be condemned by authority, we who deserve to be punished for our sins, might instead be forgiven of our sins. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I don't know what you've thought about everything I've said before this, but this is the one thing that you need to understand. And I think one of the ways for you to begin to get into understanding it is to think about your own attitudes toward authority. How do you respond to authority? Why is it, I suspect, you find it difficult to submit to authority? Maybe not all authority. Maybe it's just your parents, or maybe it's a particular supervisor at work, or maybe it was a teacher you had at one point. But I think if you look at your life, you will find that again and again, authority has been a problem. Why is that? Is it because all authority is unjust and corrupt and flawed? No. It is because you are in rebellion against the supreme authority. You are in rebellion against God. All of your troubles with any other authority in this life simply flow from that one problem. Your trouble with the authority of God, your rejection of his rule in your life. And until you sort out your relationship with that authority, all of the other lesser authorities, it's not going to work. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. He solves our God problem. He restores our relationship to the one who has a rightful claim on our lives, so that God doesn't just take us back grudgingly. But no, he loves us, he forgives us, he accepts us, and he embraces us as his children. And when that happens, when we accept that Christ accomplish that on the cross for us, as we repent of our rebellion against God and instead come to God through Jesus Christ, oh, we find that everything changes. Not that our life necessarily gets better, but that our attitudes, our way of thinking, our entire approach to life utterly changes, because we are no longer in rebellion against the fundamental authority of the universe. Friends, that's what you need to understand. That is what you need to respond to today. If I can help you with that, again, I'm going to be standing at the door in the back afterwards. I would love to talk to you more about that. For us as Christians, once again, I think the result is surprising. It's not what we thought it was going to be. You might think that if we're forgiven, it now doesn't matter how we live. But just the opposite. That's not the conclusion that Peter draws. What does Peter say? Because Jesus died for us, bearing our sins, what do? We now die to sin ourselves and live for righteousness. Christian, this gospel that I just explained is for you too. His death has brought us life. And now, like sheep, Peter says, like sheep, we have been rescued from danger. We've come back to the shepherd and we follow him. Being a Christian is about more than just being forgiven and going to heaven someday. and then just be good in between. No, being a Christian is about being someone who has been reconciled to authority, who now sees that God is not some big meanie upstairs trying to spoil all my fun, but He's my Father who loves me. And my attitude toward Him has utterly changed. And so it is a delight now to come under His care. It's a delight now to come under His authority, to follow Christ as my shepherd and as my overseer. Friends, being a Christian is about having my heart so changed that I now live a new and different life, a life that brings glory to God because Christ was my substitute. In the days after 9/11, just to conclude, living in Britain, I knew I was an outsider. I was told by friend and by stranger alike that America had finally gotten what it deserved, that we had it coming to us. These are the kinds of things that were said to my face. That we had it coming to us for our pride and our arrogance. You know, my first temptation, well, you know what my first temptation was. My second temptation in the face of that kind of blatant anti-Americanism was to return insult for insult, to engage in some sort of argument proving that they were wrong. But I very quickly realized that that wouldn't accomplish anything. Now, what I needed to do was prove them wrong, and to do that by the character of my life as an American living among Brits. You accuse us of being arrogant? I'm going to show you something very different. You accuse us of being uncaring and insensitive to the world around? In my little life, I'm going to try to demonstrate something very different. Christian, your position is much more extreme than mine was in Britain right after 9/11. You are an alien and a stranger here in the world. So do not be surprised when they slander your Father in heaven. Do not be shocked when the world ridicules the Savior you follow. And do not resort to the weapons of this world to retaliate. Jesus died for you so that you might live for Him, and so that the world, because of you, might glorify God, if not today, then certainly and surely on the last day. And Christian, is that not reward enough? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see that our problems with authority are, in the end, our problem with You. We pray that we would understand the radical and profound way in which Christ has solved that problem for us by taking our place, by standing in our stead and receiving what we were due. Father, we pray that as men and women who have been reconciled to Your authority, we might live out our lives in response to this world's authority in a way that shows so clearly that we are Your servants and that You deserve all the glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.